Good morning, church. We're looking at Revelation chapter 15 in just a moment. Well, Donald Drusky was a guy who took God to court. He took God to court. The one-time employee of USX Corporation blamed God for failing to rectify the wrong done to him when he was fired. So Drusky waged a 30-year battle with his employer, the steelmaker, before deciding to take legal action against God. His suit reads, "The defendant, God, is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he took no corrective action against the leaders of his church and his nation for their extremely serious wrongs, which ruined the life of Donald S. Drusky. And for damages," this is true, "for damages, Drusky asked for the return of his youth, the skill of a great guitarist, the resurrection of his mother, and the resurrection of his pet pigeon." You can't make this stuff up. Well, Donald Drusky hoped that God would fail to appear in court that day, allowing him to win the case by default. Well, Drusky's case was declared frivolous and thrown out by a Syracuse court, as it should be. Now, as ridiculous as this is of a man taking God to court, many people want to put God on trial. I mean, we may never go this far, but no doubt many, if not all of us in this room at one time or another, wrestle with injustices, and when there are injustices, God is to blame. C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dark, which is built upon the British system, where the defendant stood in the dock, where the accused stand in the courtroom. Well, Lewis had this to say. He said, "Everyone wants to put God on trial. They want God in the dock, and man is his judge." Isn't that the way? People want to stand in judgment on God. We want to straighten God out. Well, there will be a day in court for all people, but God won't be the defendant. He won't be in the dock. He will be the judge. Well, if you're not there, turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation as we continue in our study of Revelation, the living in the shadow of hope. And so we turn our attention this morning to chapter 15, Revelation chapter 15. You know, we often cry out, "Where is there justice in this world?" We wonder, do people get away with disregard for human decency? Well, when heaven's courtroom is open, justice wins. When heaven's courtroom is open, justice wins. That's what we want to look at this morning. And so it comes out, I believe, in chapter 15. And so look with me at Revelation chapter 15. When heaven's courtroom is open, justice wins. The first point we want to bring out of this is wrath of God finished. Wrath of God finished. Look at me. Revelation 15, verse 1. John says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign." Now this is the third sign, by the way, that John sees in heaven. The first two signs were back in Revelation chapter 12. It was the sign of the woman, and there was the sign of the dragon. Well, this third sign he describes as great and marvelous. And it's kind of hard to imagine that in all that John has seen, that this sign in some way stands out in greater proportion to everything else. And yet he expresses some enormous significance to this sign. It is great and marvelous. Well, what is the sign? Well, the verse goes on to say, "Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed." Completed, or the King James has it, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Well, that phrase, filled up, or completed, is the word finished. It's the same word that John uses in the Gospel of John for Jesus' declaration from the cross when he says, "It is finished." It's one word to tell us that. It expresses the idea of being satisfied. And so Jesus' death on the cross, which we just remembered around the communion table, Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God, making the full payment of our sin, and all who trust in that never have to fear facing God's wrath. Now here in Revelation 15, that same word is used. These final judgments satisfy God's wrath on the earth. Never again will God judge the earth. Now, chapter 15, kind of in context here, it sets the stage for what we're going to see next in chapter 16. Chapter 16 describes in more detail what's mentioned here in chapter 15, kind of introduces us to this as an overview of it, and then 16 is going to give us more detail. We're going to look at it next week. Now, you're kind of likely tired of my saying it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Revelation presents us three sets of seven judgments that overlap one another. They are three tours that emphasize in different ways what God is doing in the tribulation period or the 70th week of Daniel. So for example, we saw on the trumpet judgments, the ocean turning to blood, the fresh water polluted, and the sun, the moon, and stars, they were being darkened. Well, as we come to the bowl judgments in chapter 16, we have trumpet, now the bowl judgments, we're going to see again the sea turning to blood, the fresh water polluted, and the darkness over the land. See, don't think chronological, think cycles. Well, chapters 15 and 16 take us on our final tour for these judgments. This will be the final word on the judgments. These judgments will be the final expression of God's wrath toward those against God, those who reject and push away God's grace. Now, the idea of God being a God of wrath is disturbing to many people. Honestly, that's not something I really like to think about. But the Bible is clear that a God of love is not at odds with a God of wrath. Miroslav Volf from Croatia used to reject the concept of God's wrath. He was a professor. He thought the idea of an angry God was barbaric, completely unworthy of a God of love. But then his country experienced a brutal war. People committed terrible atrocities against their neighbors and the countrymen. He then came to a new understanding of the necessity of God's wrath. He wrote this. He said, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination." And he says, "I could not imagine God not being angry." Not being angry. And he went on to speak of the 800,000 people hacked to death in Rwanda in the last decade. I mean, would God react to the carnage that we see around us and in those instances that he talks about? Would God react to the carnage by doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? He says, "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being loved. God is wrathful because God is love." Now, don't think of God's wrath as some irrational rogue rage carried out in a moment of agitation and frustration. Or that God, on this whim, he just decides to dish out punishment. He wants to just flex his muscles. Don't think of it that way. Clifton Williams was attending the hearing of his cousin in a courtroom. He was sitting there as a spectator. Well, his cousin pled guilty to a felony drug charge, and when Judge Rozak delivered a sentence of 2 years probation, Mr. Williams, who was sitting out there in the courtroom, he let loose this yawn. Well, Judge Rozak noticed, and later describing the incident, by saying that Williams raised his hands while at the same time making a loud yawning sound. Well, the judge decided this was a disrespectful interruption of the court, and he sentenced Williams to 6 months in jail for yawning in court. The maximum penalty that you can get, by the way, for contempt of court without a jury trial. I mean, you look at that and you say, that seems a bit harsh. It isn't the first time that Judge Rozak has flexed his judicial muscles. A Chicago Tribune investigation revealed that Rozak has charged several court spectators with contempt when their cell phones rang in the middle of a session. In fact, with 30 judges operating his judicial circuit, Judge Rozak has brought more than a third of all the contempt charges filed in the past 10 years. Now, we listen to that and read that. Men like Judge Rozak are the reason why some people cringe when they hear God described as a judge. They wonder, will God judge me with fairness? Well, this is what we know about God as judge. He is identified with what is good and right. He judges out from his moral perfection and out from his holy standards. All God's reasons to judge come from within his nature. Nothing outside of his nature can move God to act. God's judgment is the righteous and holy anger of God towards evil. God's final judgment is one more proof that he is a perfect being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong. I mean, would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, be a good God? The judge of all the earth will always do right. He is a perfectly just judge. And we cry out, though, well, where's justice in the world? Well, we see people get away with cruelty. We do see the guilty at times go unpunished. Listen, God will judge. Revelation 15 tells us there's a day in the courtroom. And think of it, as one person put it, as God's scale of justice being balanced in eternity. And like the cry of many saints down through the ages, we cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? And God reminds us to be patient as we wait for him to settle all of his accounts. Be patient, for there will be a day in heaven's courts. As we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, one of the sub-themes has been God saying there will be no more delay. We saw those words, there will be no more delay, in chapter 10, verse 6. It was expressed at the end of the seventh trumpet with the words, the time has come for judgments. We see it again here. The wrath of God is finished. God is just, and he will judge this world. Wait for it. He doesn't always judge it right when we think he ought to. A farmer in a Midwestern state had a strong disdain for religious things. And as he would plow his field on Sunday morning, the Christians around him said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's the Lord's Day. We're not going to do any plowing on Sunday morning. And as he would plow his field on Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the church folks who passed by his way to worship. Well, October came, and the farmer had his first crop. It was the best in the entire county. When the harvest was complete, he sent this word to the local paper, which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. He wrote, faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper. Well, the response of the Christian community was quiet and polite. The next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It read, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Yeah, it's true. Can you trust that God will ultimately work it out? All things happen. He doesn't always settle them right when we think he ought to settle them. Now, jump down to verse 5 for me. It describes more of this judgment. And then right into our next point here. Powerful presence of God manifested. Not the wrath of God finished. Powerful presence of God manifested. Look at verse 5. John says, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Now, what is unusual in this reference to the tabernacle or of testimony, which is, by the way, the Holy of Holies, what is unusual about it is that it is open. The Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of the Lord dwelt and was always concealed. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year to make sacrifices for God's people. While in the heaven, in its heavenly counterparts, the temple is open. Why is it open? Well, it's either open to let the people of God in, or it's open to let the angels out. And I think it's the latter, because the next verse here, verse 6, it says, out of the temple. It's open. So out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. That's a picture of a priestly function. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls. Hang on to that, we're going to come back to that. Seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So as John looks into the open temple, he sees that it's filled with smoke from the glory of God, it says, and from his power. Now, there are occasions, three that I'm going to mention, in the Old Testament that the earthly tabernacle or temple was filled with smoke. Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, and the more familiar one, Isaiah chapter 6. All those passages reference the room being filled with smoke. That's just another way of saying the place was filled with the glorious presence of God. And it says that no one could enter this temple until when? The earth is completely purged and is prepared for Christ and his kingdom. When God's wrath is completed, is finished, is satisfied, then all the saints go marching in. Then. Not until it's all completed and it's all purged. Now it should be obvious by now that Revelation 15 is language of the Exodus. It's no accident that the language used here with its imagery is similar to the book of Exodus, particularly the time in which God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And I think that's a big deal. I want to look at some of the similarities. First of all, the obvious one is he mentions plagues. The time of Moses, and we're going to be studying the life of Moses this summer. That's a little teaser there. That's what we're going to be doing this summer. Well, the time of Moses, God sent plagues upon the Egyptians. The time of the Exodus, what that's going on with God and the judgments in Exodus, it's all about God is in a battle with the gods of Egypt. Each god of Egypt was seen as having control over a specific aspect of creation. And that's why the judgments God sent upon Egypt attacked an aspect of the created worlds. It was attacking their gods. So you had the river turned to blood. You had the land was struck by lice and flies and locusts and frogs. You had the livestock was struck by hail and boils. Sun, the sky, they took a hit, and then there was darkness. Because throughout the Old Testament, the theme is God is bigger than the gods the pagans worshipped. You see that over and over again. You see that when there's a victory for God of Israel, Yahweh God, it was this mentality that said, our God beat your gods. That's what it said. Our God, Yahweh God of Israel, be your gods. See it all the way through the Old Testament. So in a day that we live in which people worship the created things rather than the Creator, God will make himself known by pouring out judgments on the earth. He will demonstrate once again that the Creator God is greater than any created being or any created thing. All right, you got the plagues. Very similar to what we see here with the bowls. Another similarity that is significant to what we see here in Revelation 15 is that both emphasize God's rescue operation. Exodus, God's rescue operation. Revelation 15, God's rescue operation. In the time of Moses, God's rescue operation was to get his people out of slavery in Egypt. God's power was on display, not only seeing the judgments, but also seeing his deliverance. See, the judgments are the means in which the people of God are delivered. And so, the let my people go, we see in Exodus, is saying it here again. Let my people go, Revelation 15. See, God delivered his people from the clutches of Pharaoh then, and God delivered his people in the future from the wickedness of the evil one and the evil of the world. Elevate the truth that we have overcome. That once again, God will put into effect his rescue operation. And we see that in the mention of the seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, which is the last tour of the seven judgment, of the last judgment. Seven golden bowls. Now, I told you to hold on to that because I want to show you something about these seven golden bowls. When did we see the mention of golden bowls before in our study? And you would answer, oh, Pastor, back in chapter 5, verse 8. That would be the correct answer. It says there, back in chapter 5, verse 8, that each of the four living creatures and 24 elders had a harp. And it says, get this, they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what are the prayers of the saints? Well, unless I miss my guess, I believe they are the prayers, the cries of justice for those who were martyred for their faith. And the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, it says of those who have been slain because of their faith, they called out in a loud voice, chapter 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. There's no accident that he talks about seven golden bowls. It's in that context. Because what are they asking? What is the cry of their heart? It's the cry of many people today. Where is their justice in this world? Why do people get away with such cruelty? Why doesn't God do something about the evil? When will he act? Revelation 15 is the answer. It's the answer. Picture of seven golden bowls that we're going to see here in this judgment, chapter 16. Picture seven golden bowls as directly connected to the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It is as Miroslav Volf from Croatia said, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And God's loving act and pouring out his wrath vindicates his overcomers. For God to do nothing about evil and injustices directed at his people would not be very loving. God's day in court, he stands as judge, upholding those who have suffered for his name. Well, leads to our final heading here. Justice of God praised. Justice of God praised. Now, if you're really on top of your game this morning, you notice I skipped verses 2 through 4. This is how I think Revelation 15 is structured. The wrath of God, God's courtroom, serves the bookends of this chapter. You have verse 1. And then you have verses 5 through 8, the beginning and the end, speak of the wrath of God. Now I want to look at what's sandwiched between the two slices of God's wrath. Verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast, and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the sea of glass image was first seen back in chapter 4, verse 6. And there, this sea of glass was before the throne of God. Now here, in Revelation 15, the glassy sea is described as mixed with fire. Now, it's tough to know exactly what the symbolism is getting at. So I'm going to give you my best shot. To think of a sea like glass, anyway, how I think about it, when I think of a sea being like glass, what am I suggesting? It's suggesting that it's calm, right? There's a calmness, there's a peace. Yet any tranquility we find in the sea being like glass is disrupted by the image of fire. Certainly it's a mixed metaphor to set up a contrast. What John was about to witness was a mixed bag. There was peace over here for the overcomers, and there was judgment, fire, on those against God. And while the judgments are being poured out like this fire, there is a peace for the followers of the Lamb. And while the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, there is this serene picture of peace for those who didn't take the mark and who refused to follow this one world ruler. Why are they able to experience peace? Remember our main point this morning. When heaven's courtroom is open, justice wins. What does that mean for all those longing for justice? What is the message to those who patiently endure in the Word of God and remain faithful to the end? Well, the book of Revelation, we could say, is another theme that runs through it. It's all about overcomers. Overcomers. You can see, we saw it in the letters to the seven churches. We saw it over and over again. To him who overcomes, chapter 2, verse 7, the first church. He who overcomes, chapter 2, verse 11, the second church. To him who overcomes, Jesus says, the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 17, third church. The church in Thyatira, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes will be dressed in white, fifth church. To the sixth church in Philadelphia, he who overcomes. And then once again, to the church in Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne, Jesus says. Him who overcomes, each of the churches, overcome, overcome. Laconia, overcome! Church of Laconia, overcome! And all the challenges you face, overcome them. Whatever pressures you are under right now, overcome to the end. We don't have to live in defeat. No matter what life throws at us, shake it off, get up, finish the race. And you say, well, I really blew it this past week. I've fallen on my face on the track. I regret that I gave in to that temptation. Listen, overcome. That isn't the end of your story. Overcome. Overcome. Overcome to enjoy the overcomer's rewards. The picture here in Revelation chapter 15 is of all the overcomers celebrating together. What are they rejoicing? This day in court when God's final lawsuit vindicates his overcomers. They sing a song of Moses, it says in verse 3. They sing the song of the Lamb, it also says. I don't think this is saying they're two different songs, they're one and the same. The song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb is the song of Moses. The song of deliverance sung by the people in Moses' day is the song of the Lamb who has rescued us from drowning and dying in our sin. The song of the Lamb is for all those who have run to Jesus as Savior, who can now look forward to meeting him face to face with joy, knowing that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first song we quoted for us in Scripture, God's deliverance, is the song of Moses. And the last is the song of the Lamb. Same song. Just as at the time of God delivering his people out of Egypt, not only was it a rescue operation of God, but it was also a statement to all nations that there really is a God in Israel. There's a God who judges justly, does make all things right. There's none like God. Same idea here in Revelation 15 is the song of the overcomers. All things are put right at last. We crave for that. There's this huge sigh of relief for the oppressed. Justice of God is served. Justice of God is praised. When heaven's courtroom is open, justice wins. So the center of our praise, as we see here, is on the one who wins. We have the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs that are part of our life here and now. All right, now, here's a word of caution. I need to give you this, because I need to give it to myself. It's appropriate to long for and want justice to win, And that evil someday will be disposed of authoritatively and decisively. We ought to long for that. We ought to cry out for that. We ought to ask for that. Yes, it is appropriate. Be careful, is the word of caution. Be careful, however, not to develop this attitude that says, someday that person's going to get what's coming to them. Good. I can't wait. Right? Try not to derive too much satisfaction in that. Suppose this crazy driver was moving in and out of traffic and finally passed me at high speed. And then I drive up, and further up on the highway, the same car was on the side of the road. And there's a state trooper behind him with his lights flashing. I would go, yes! And don't look at me like that, like you wouldn't. And you know, poor guy. Oh, I feel bad for him. No. What would you have been feeling right about that? Justice is served. Serves it right. I mean, I want grace that happens to me, but justice is served, right? Now, what if instead of him just passing me, he drove me off the road, leaving horrible dents along the side of my car? Or worse, what if he caused a friend in the car with me, or my wife, or one of my children some head injuries? Same feeling, but much deeper, right? A deeper longing for justice leads to a deeper satisfaction when justice is served. There's something to be said for that. However, let what we know of this coming day of judgment lead us, though, to that place of humility and gratitude that we do not get what we deserve because Jesus Christ has rescued us from the coming wrath. Let it lead us there. Because we're conquerors. Why? Because Jesus Christ has given us the victory. We are more than conquerors, and Jesus Christ, it says in Romans 8. And someday, church, all conquering Christians will shout, great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. People of God, one day, you will look back, and you will see how all of history unfolded. You will see how God brought all of those things to pass in your life that you can make no sense of today. You will look back someday. You will look back and you see how God used those very things you questioned to change a life, to bring about a better result than you ever thought possible. And you'll see how in it all, God was great and marvelous in all his deeds. We'll see that someday. We may not see it now, but when heaven's courtroom is open, justice wins. John and Kay Tallman had prayed daily for hostage missionaries, Martin and Gracia Burnham, during Burnham's captivity in the Philippines. As missionary colleagues, they interceded for the Burnham's safety and release. And so when word of Martin's death, the one they had been praying for, he and his wife, when word of Martin's death arrived at New Tribe's headquarters in Sanford, Florida, the Tallmans were just absolutely stunned. They had asked the Lord, they had prayed earnestly for the Lord to cover them with his strong and mighty hand, and it did not seem as though God heard their cry, heard their prayer. Well, a few weeks went by, and John and Kate Tallman received a letter, and the letter described the final hours of Gracia and Martin's captivity. And Kate held the letter in her hand, and she read the letter to her husband, John. It said, Martin and Gracia and the guerrillas had been on the run for about 7 days with little or no food. Both felt this was the end, that neither would get out alive. They had been running in terrible weather, tropical torrential downpours, slipping and sliding and falling. Martin strung a hammock for himself and Gracia on the top of a little knoll. And they prayed together, which turned out to be the last thing they did together. You know what they prayed through? How they prayed through this whole ordeal? They prayed this. God, thank you for the privilege of serving you. Please help us serve you with gladness. Then the bullets hit. Gracia was hit first, and she rolled down the hill away from the fighting. Then her husband, Martin, was hit. He rolled down right beside her. By God's own hand, He laid Martin down right beside his precious bride of 19 years. They were together until he drew his last breath and he died. Gay Tellman was reading this letter, and at that point she put the letter down and she poured out her heart to the Lord saying, God, I don't get it. This isn't how I would have written the last chapter. And Kay's husband, John, gave this very gentle reply. But Kay, this isn't the last chapter. This isn't the last chapter. Hang on to that, church. Whatever chapter you think you're in, it's not the last. You're overcomers. Overcome to the end. You'll see the last chapter, that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. We'll sing the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses. We're going to sing and end with that this morning, the song of Moses. And so I'm going to have the worship team come up. That final chapter, you know, we're going to sing, praise the Lord, our mighty warrior. Praise the Lord, the glorious one. By his hand, we stand in victory. By his name, we overcome.